Before we start the study of God's Word, let us begin, as always, with a moment of silent prayer. This is your opportunity to apply 1 John 1:9 to confess any unconfessed sin before we study God's Word. Let us pray. O Lord, you are just, and you lead the humble in justice. You love justice, and justice is the foundation of your throne. So we give thanks to you for your justice, in which you have dealt with us. You have judged sin, you have condemned sinners, and you justly bestowed your righteousness upon those who believe in you. We thank you, Father, for Clyde and Bev White and their many years of service to you, even here in this church, among this body. We ask that you would continue to bless their ministry, that it would continue to bear fruit as a benefit and a blessing upon all whom they serve. We ask that you would continue to provide for their logistical needs, that they might focus their attention upon their work, and that all might see your hand of blessing upon them and recognize it for what it is. So too, Father, we pray for Pastor Cliff Beveridge and the Lost Pines Bible Church. We thank you that you are a God who answers prayer, that you have answered the prayers of that body, and ask that you would continue to look favorably upon them and their petitions. We also ask that Pastor Cliff's study of your word, that you would reveal to him what you have said, that he would understand it and present it in such a way that the whole body there is blessed and comes to understand you better. Lord, we pray for Karen Huber and the Travis County Commissioners, for Governor Perry, for our Supreme Court. Father, we ask that they would act in justice and would foster justice in our nation. You have given government to vindicate the righteous and to judge the wicked. And so we ask, Lord, that our government, our courts, our leaders would do that very thing, that they would fulfill the very purpose for which you have placed them where they are. For this reason, Father, we continue to pray for your hand of renewal upon our nation. For true justice can only come from you, the restraint of wickedness and sin only from your Spirit. So we ask that people across our nation would turn to you in faith, that those who already know you would remain faithful and continue to grow in the measure of the stature of your Son, that we might see a measure of your justice here now, even in our nation. Father, we pray for those here today, that this would be a year of prayer, not expecting immediate fulfillment, but prayer in faith, knowing that you answer prayer and fulfill promises in your perfect time. We ask these things in the name of your Son, our Savior. Amen. Imagine going into the most important presentation of your life. Now, if you're a student, think of walking in and defending your doctoral dissertation, or facing a board doing oral exams, headed by the most prestigious person in your field. Or think about doing a deposition before the Supreme Court, or about heading into the Super Bowl halftime, having prepared the pyrotechnics for the halftime show, with the Rolling Stones opening on stage. Imagine standing before a board of masters at an international martial arts finals, or walking into your starting point at the Olympics. Whatever your setting, imagine having prepared for this very moment for more than a year as the culmination of your entire career. Think, as you are focused on the next few minutes, that you are more focused on those moments than you have been at any other time in your life. Imagine everything has to be just right. And just as you get to that most important moment, getting started, having everything chased out of your head by something that turns your whole world on its ear, earth-shattering, so that what just a heartbeat ago was the most important thing in your life became almost irrelevant. Something that happens and you aren't even sure you'll live through it. Now, last week, we left our righteous priest, Zacharias, standing in the temple, performing the offering of incense. And he, too, was about to have his whole world stood on its ear. So this morning we were starting in Luke chapter 1, verses 11 and 12. And an angel of the Lord appeared to him, standing to the right of the altar of incense. Zacharias was troubled when he saw the angel, and fear gripped him. So here we see that an angel of the Lord appeared to him. And here when it says angel of the Lord, this is a statement of source. This is an angel that comes from God. This is a statement of his authority, his authenticity. This is a messenger for God who will be speaking with divine authority. And the language here used to refer to this appearance is one of a real appearance. He is there in person, in physical presence. This is not a vision. This is not heaven opening up and Zechariah looking to something that's not there. This angel is right there before him. And it says he's standing to the right of the altar of incense. So this angel is standing in a position of prestige, the place of favor and honor. The right-hand side is of this altar dedicated to God. This is the angel that stands in God's favor, who stands there as he comes in the authority of God to speak the very word of God. So we have this messenger from the Lord, and he's sent specifically to Zechariah. We saw last time that Zechariah was there at this particular time by God's choice. It didn't happen to some other priest. It didn't happen at some other time in Zechariah's life. It's right here, right now, by God's choice. So the angel is here speaking on behalf of God to God's choice in person, at God's choice in time. And here we see that Zechariah was troubled. That when he saw the angel, he was afraid. And that's a very understandable response. That's a common response to angels. All right, we see it in Judges 6, 22 and 23, in Daniel 8, 17, Daniel 10, 8, Acts 10, 4. Those are all places where people come face to face with an angel, and it's not a comfortable place. They come face to face with an angel, and the glory is overwhelming. The majesty of the being before them is terrifying. And this is Zechariah here standing as close as he will ever get to the Holy of Holies, and all of a sudden there's an angel there. Is he going to live through this? Has he done something wrong? Is God about to smite him for something that he has done? You can see those kinds of thoughts rolling through his head, flashing as he faces this angel. In verses 13 and 14. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah, for your petition has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you will give him the name John. You will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth." So here, the angel recognizes that fear. I don't know if it was all over his face or the angel just happens to know what kind of a reaction people have when they come face to face with him. All right. And by the way, this is the same angel that stood face to face with Daniel and Daniel fell as if dead. All right. He's seen this kind of response before. But whatever it is that prompts the angel knows Zechariah's terror. And he gives him reassurance, comfort, if you will. He says, "Don't be afraid, Zechariah, for your petition has been heard." And this is actually, it's a command. Stop being afraid. Stop being scared. Knock it off. I'm not here to take your life. I'm not here to bring God's wrath upon you. Stop being afraid. And he says, "For." And so here we give the reason to stop being afraid, for your petition has been heard. And we saw last week that this event is occurring while Israel is outside the temple praying. This is the time of prayer, and the multitude is outside praying. And that gives us a framework, a setting of the answer of prayer. And here the angel says, God's answering your prayer. Your petition has been heard. So don't be afraid. And here, this idea of your petition has been heard, the idea is that hearing is answering. That God has heard his petition and is responding favorably to it. That this is the fulfillment of those petitions. Also implied here is that, and this is in the tense, the way the tense carries out, that your petition has been heard. Zechariah has been petitioning. This isn't just what he's standing right there praying for. This is a petition that Zechariah was praying for years over time. And God had been hearing that prayer, that petition, across Zechariah's lifetime. That he had been listening that entire time. God had heard, and now was the moment of fulfillment. And then he says, and your wife, Elizabeth, will bear you a son. So this is the petition. Zechariah and Elizabeth had been praying, Lord, give us a child. Let us have a son. This was a petition that probably happened 20 years. 20 years worth of praying for a child. 20 years worth of begging the Lord for progeny, that the family name may go on. And the Lord had heard them. The Lord had been listening. Now, also implicit here, in especially as we see his response next week, but implicit in this is that they had been praying, and they finally stopped praying. There was no more reason to ask the Lord for a child at 70, 80 years old. Right? That one just wasn't going to happen. They had been praying and petitioning forever and finally stopped praying. They had no longer requested this. And yet, here was this angel standing before them saying, your prayers were heard. They have been heard. They will be fulfilled. Now, some argue that Zechariah was standing there praying for the deliverance of Israel, and that the angel was referring to that petition, that it was that prayer that was being fulfilled. And yet, while that fits with the setting of evening prayer and sacrifice, that doesn't quite fit with what the angel says. He says, you singular, your prayer singular. And we see in Zechariah's response in verse 18 that it was also his set in a personal tone. How can I know this is true? Not we, not us, not our prayer. How can I know this is true? Right. This is Zechariah's prayer for a child that's being answered. And yet, even in that answering of Zechariah's and Elizabeth's prayer for their own child, for that blessing of God that children are, we see that he's also answering the broader context of prayer that Israel may be praying at that moment, their ongoing petition for the Messiah to come. So that we see both the broader scope of the bringing about, the starting of the fulfillment that John talks, or that Luke talks about at the very beginning of the book. This is that moment. This is that beginning of the fulfillment. Right here. And he says, you will have joy and gladness. Now that seems a little bit of a statement of the obvious. You know, parents, when you have a new child, there's joy, there's happiness in this wonderful demonstration of God's love and this blessing before you. And yet, there seems to be something more here. That the angel isn't just saying, well, yeah, you, like every other parent, is going to be happy when you hold your child. Right. This is a greater joy than it is normally experienced when having a child because of the miraculous nature of the conception and birth of this baby. But also at the fact that this child is the beginning of that fulfillment, the fulfillment of prophecy, anticipating the many great things that are coming for Israel. And then the angel goes on to say, and many will rejoice at his birth. Many, not just you. You will rejoice, but there will be many who rejoice with you. Now, the idea is not just that friends and family who knew Elizabeth, who knew Zacharias, who knew how old they were. All right. Not just them. There will be more. All right. And we'll see that in a minute. Now, Luke does a little bit of wordplay here. All right. He plays with the idea of birth, and the word for birth here can also mean coming. So that many will rejoice at his coming. This is the coming of John. Luke is looking, in a sense, eschatologically. All right. He is providing this idea of the beginning of the fulfillment, the coming of John. All right. And there will be many who rejoice. Many who praise the Lord, who exult in gladness. And then we get the reason why in verses 15 and 16. For he will be great in the sight of the Lord, and he will drink no wine or liquor, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit while yet in his mother's womb, and he will turn many of the sons of Israel back to the Lord their God. So here the angel gives us the reason for such great rejoicing. This is it. It's not just that you have a new baby. That's great, but there's more. For this child, this John, will be great in the sight of the Lord. Now this is again, we'll see the first half of a wordplay here. He's great before the Lord. Right? And this is describing the Lord's perception of John. This is how God views John. It doesn't matter how anyone else views him. This is God's perspective. Just as Elizabeth, just as Zacharias himself, were considered righteous in God's view. God's perception of God's decision regarding them is that they are righteous. John will be great. John won't just be righteous. He will be great before the Lord. So in a sense, the parents are good, and the child is even more. Now, what a blessing to parents to have a child who goes beyond your level of greatness, a child who is great before the Lord. This is in a sense, this is speaking well of John, but what a tremendous blessing for Zacharias and for Elizabeth. It says he will drink no wine, no liquor. And here we must make a clarification. The word that's used here for liquor is the Greek word for beer. So he's not going to drink wine. He's not going to drink beer. So whether you're a wine drinker or a beer drinker, John falls outside of either of those categories. And this is not a criticism of alcohol consumption. Right? This isn't a criticism of alcohol at all. What this is talking about is the priests. Right? And remember that priests were not supposed to drink alcohol before going into the presence of the Lord. Right? And we've already seen references to John and his eligibility to serve, in a sense, from his priestly parents because of the state of Elizabeth when she came to marriage. Right? And we saw that last week, that was specifically giving the eligibility of John, even as it was praising her for her virtue, it was giving the eligibility of John. And so here, too, we see the fact that he doesn't drink wine or beer is stating that he is going to be eligible to serve the Lord, and he will serve the Lord. He will be before the Lord his entire life. He is going to be on duty, so to speak, his entire life. Now, we also see the contrast here, that he will drink no wine or liquor, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit. And Paul talks about this in Ephesians 5:18, when he says, don't Don't be filled with alcohol, but be filled with the Spirit. So here, rather than being ever influenced by alcohol, rather than ever having his inhibitions lowered and his decision-making altered, that's never going to happen by alcohol. Rather, he's going to be led by the Spirit. Never alcohol, always Spirit. Now talk about something fabulous, something great. Now, there are those that read this, and they jump to the Nazarite vow. And they see this as an indication that John was dedicated at birth as a Nazarite. And certainly, alcohol is a portion of the Nazarite vow. Right? But we don't see any other aspects of the Nazarite vow here. Right? There's no reference to whether or not he cuts his hair. There's no reference to whether he ever touches a dead body. It just says he won't drink alcohol. So that may be what was going on, but there's really no indication one way or the other given in Scripture. But what we do see is his eligibility to serve, that he is eligible always and on duty always before the Lord. Now, there are some theological questions that come up as we read this verse. All right, and some of these may never be adequately answered, at least not to our, or at least my curious nature and my need for detailed explanation. Right. We see here a miraculous birth. Right, we see an old couple who are, as Scripture said, they're old and getting older. Right. They're giving birth. Then this is what the angel is prophesying. He's foretelling. It's this miraculous birth. So that we see a correlation here between a birth that has not yet been announced as we read it, right, that there will be another miraculous birth. And we'll get to it in a couple weeks. Right. But here is the first half of a correlation between these two births. Both of them are miraculous by the life-giving power of the Spirit. Both of them describe this relationship between unborn child and the Spirit. Now, some people read this and they want to know, was he ever not a believer? And there's really no answer for that. All we know is that he was under the power and influence of the Holy Spirit from birth. Now, if you're like me and you want a really explicit answer, the best I can do is that he was under the Spirit's influence before birth. He was under the Spirit's influence as he grew, so that at the point that he was capable of understanding the gospel, that there was a positive response. That he heard and understood the promises of the Lord, and he believed. That he never was negative. That's really the best I can do. All right, but however that worked out for him, right, he was always influenced by the Holy Spirit. Now, this is also what I would consider the strongest argument for the idea of life in the womb. That John the Baptist was indwelt by the Spirit, was under the Spirit's influence prior to birth. So this is for that camp, this is the strongest argument for it right here. Now, this does not preclude John the Baptist having sinned as a child. It doesn't say that. He is not the perfect sinless sacrifice. But as as it's laid out here, it just doesn't talk about the fact that he sinned. That's not the image of John the Baptist we're given. We're given a miraculous conception leading to a miraculous birth of a man who is great before God. Now, there, as we look at this as a miracle, as we look at this as the beginning of the fulfillment, right, we need to understand that this is a unique thing. Right? God is pointing to two separate, unique events that are related, that can be correlated, but not exactly compared. This is not a standard for how God always does things. This is unique. And what's clear here is that God has chosen John the Baptist for a particular role. God has chosen John the Baptist for a particular service as his prophet. And that choice of him was prior to even conception. God chose John the Baptist to do this mighty thing. Now we see the idea of consecrated in the womb in Jeremiah 1:5. There the Lord says, "Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. And before you were born, I consecrated you. I have appointed you a prophet to the nations." So John the Baptist isn't the only one set aside from before birth. Jeremiah was set aside before birth. Now Isaiah 49:1-5, and I'm skipping a couple verses there, but he says, "Listen to me, O islands, and pay attention to you people from afar. The Lord called me from the womb. From the body of my mother he named me." Verse 5. "And now he says, now says the Lord, who formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him, so that Israel might be gathered to him. For I am honored in the sight of the Lord, and my God is my strength." And here Isaiah is looking forward to the other unique birth, the other supernatural birth and conception that Isaiah is foretelling of the servant, Jesus Christ. So that we understand and see that Jesus Christ, too, was set apart from the womb. From the very, very beginning, before his conception, that this idea of Jeremiah, John the Baptist, Jesus Christ, all of these were chosen for a particular service, for a particular role before the Lord. Verses 15 and 16. Return, going back, it says, "And he will turn many of the sons of Israel back to the Lord their God." So here we have an echo, if you will, of the many who will rejoice. Same word. Right. He will turn many of the sons of Israel back to the Lord. Right. So this is the rejoicing is looking to this turning back to the Lord. The ones that turn back to the Lord are the ones that are rejoicing at the coming of John. And he says many, not the entire nation. Israel as a whole does not turn back to God. And yet, there's a significant subset. A portion of Israel turns back to the Lord and rejoices at John's message. And rejoices at who John is. John's ministry is specifically to Israel. It was to that nation. And he was calling that nation back to the Lord, and many listened. And it says, to the Lord, their God. He calls them to turn back. And the idea of turn back is they're facing in the wrong direction. They're not serving the Lord. They aren't serving their God. And yet through the ministry of John, they are redirected in the way they're supposed to be oriented. They're redirected back to the God who called them out of Egypt. They're redirected to the God who formed them as a nation. So we come to verse 17. "Is he who will go as a forerunner before him in the spirit and power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers back to the children, and the disobedient to the attitude of the righteous, so as to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." So here we have John's mission. The angel is telling Zechariah, this is why God is fulfilling your request for a child. This is why this miraculous birth is going to happen. He will go before him. And here, this idea of go before is the same that we saw previously. They said the first half of the play on words, here's the second half. Right. So, he goes before the Lord. This hymn here looks back to the Lord your God. And John the Baptist is the forerunner, the one who precedes the Lord their God. And he says, in the spirit and power of Elijah. Now, this is an amazing statement. He is going to be like Elijah. He is going to do the kinds of things Elijah did in the power that Elijah used. He is the new Elijah. Now, this is an amazing statement. He is going to go before the Lord. And here we have to follow back all the statements regarding the Lord and regarding God. We saw that John is serving in the temple to the Lord, and that, Zechariah is serving in the temple to the Lord. Zechariah, who is righteous and kept all the commandments of the Lord, all right. And yet here it says he goes before the Lord, and we know as we look ahead that he's speaking of the fact that John the Baptist goes before Jesus Christ. That Jesus Christ is the second person of the Trinity, the very Son of God, who is himself God. That Elijah goes before him in the same sense that his father was righteous before God. In the same sense that John is going to go before Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the Son of God, but Jesus Christ is the second person of the Trinity. And this, imagine what this is saying of John, that John is preparing the way in the manner, in the spirit of Elijah. And that looks back to a prophecy. There was a prophecy regarding the return of Elijah. We see it in Malachi chapter 4, verses 5 and 6. There it says, "Behold, I am going to send to you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. He will restore the hearts of fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers so that I will not come and smite the land with a curse." So here the angel is quoting that prophecy. He's applying it to John. John is that Elijah. When God said, "I will send Elijah," he was speaking of your son, Zechariah. He was speaking of this child because of what he will do and the way that he will do it and the power he will do it in. Just as Elijah did mighty and powerful things in the spirit of the Lord, John is going to have that same spirit. And then he says, to turn the hearts of fathers back to children. And as we look in Malachi, there are discussions of, okay, why is God not hearing us? Why